Lord, tonight we ask you to quiet our hearts. Still us, Lord, before you. Help us to hear from your Holy Spirit. We have so much to say, Lord, and our little minds are so busy thinking and whirling and contorting. Help us just to come before still water now and lay down in the green grass, Lord, and look up and contemplate you, but more specifically, Lord, to hear from you, to gain direction from you as our great shepherd. Lord, perhaps some of us tonight have needs. Maybe we have taken on parasites from the world, and you will thoroughly inspect us, Lord, and help us to be rid of them. Some of us have worries and concerns, and we're wandering out of the sheepfold. Help us to return to your loving care tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm involved right now in making a documentary film about the Jesus movement. And I have to tell you what that is, I know, because some of you don't know. I recognized that in interviewing Christian Stanfill a few weeks ago. I asked him, what about the Jesus movement? He goes, I never heard of it. He goes, but as far as I know, Jesus is still moving. So I took that as a wise reminder that what happened in the 70s is ancient history to all of us, really. And but there is value in looking in the rearview mirror and seeing what God did at a particular time in history. And that's the theme, the synopsis of this film. It's called Riptide. It'll be coming out late in fourth quarter of this year. But it bears some impact on our text tonight and the theme of this study of who Jesus is. Because just for a little bit of flashback for you, because you are college students or at least live in a college environment, that was the hotbed of the Jesus movement. That was really the genesis of it. Not necessarily campuses, but college-age kids. It was a unique time in history, a combination of cultural, spiritual, moral, and political forces that kind of combined, and there was just an explosive era in American society. From 1965 to 1980, roughly, part of it was the baby boomer generation was moving through like a pig through an anaconda going through America. I mean, it was the biggest single demographic in the history of the country. I think 72 million people were born between 1945, the end of World War II, and 1965, roughly, what they consider the end of the baby boom era, roughly in that vicinity. So it was just this huge, big chill generation that came through the 50s, all of the benefits and privileges that were associated with the 50s and the post-war industrial boom that came out of World War II. And we rejected many of the mores and the morals, certainly, of the predominant culture, and we thought we were turning a different direction and going counterculture. That was the big thing. We've joined the counterculture. We tuned in, we turned on, and dropped out, we thought, and went the opposite direction of the prevailing culture. The prevailing culture was capitalistic. It was militaristic. We were getting involved in Vietnam. There was a lot of emphasis on who you were and what you owned, and middle-class suburbia was exploding, all those things. Well, the hippie generation turned their back on all that. They thought. And in fact, they were really not counterculture. They were just a subculture. Because they really still flowed in the same general direction as the prevailing current of the day. We just wore different uniforms, had different narcotics, had a different kind of camouflage that covered the fact we were still basically self-centered. But from that, the Bible says where sin abounds, and there was so much sin associated with that counterculture movement, that grace abounds. So God sovereignly intruded upon a generation. And there's no other explanation for it, really. God just decided at this point in time to create a dynamic that is still rolling to this day. A wave rolled off the California coast, and it's still cresting around the world today. That's the point of the film, Riptide, that God invisibly but almost irresistibly began to move with this strong force offshore in California that nobody could see but nobody could ignore. And it swept up tens and hundreds and millions of young people in its wake, washed them, cleansed them, changed them, and put them on a path of righteousness. And suddenly out of campuses and high schools and beaches, there were people coming to Christ. You could just throw a line out spiritually and you'd get a fish. It was like that. I remember being at the beach one time in Redondo, California, Redondo Beach, and we tried to have a huge outreach by the ocean. And when you go to Redondo Beach in June in Southern California, you can't even take a step without stepping on a beach blanket. There's just singed bikini bodies here and people playing volleyball there, and there's just wall-to-wall people. We were so excited that we had the opportunity. We got a permit from the city of Torrance to have a live concert right on the beach at high noon on Saturday, Redondo Beach. We thought, we can't go wrong. I can just see the whole beach coming to Christ. And as you know, it never rains in Southern California except that day. We got up in the morning. We had the band. We had the teams. We had the stage. We had the follow-up counselors. We had Bibles. We had everything. We had everything but an audience. There was nobody there. It was raining like crazy at 10 o'clock in the morning. We were all dejected. Well, there was one lone guy with a three-legged dog and a metal detector who was looking for coins, but that was all there was. And so we thought, we sent the band home. It was Daryl Mansfield. He's still kicking around here, but it was different back then. But so we thought, well, they said, well, give us a Bible study. We were all depressed and everything. So we went under one of the overhangs, and I opened up the Word, and I came to the scripture in the Gospels where Jesus was fishing with the disciples, and they had no luck. And he said to them, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Well, if you know anything about fishing, anything about the Sea of Galilee and drifting, one side of the boat is no different than the other side of the boat. The boat is drifting along and the current's going. The fish either are there. It's like a 4-foot difference. And you're moving anyhow. It wasn't a matter of geography. It was a matter of faith and obedience. Would they do what he said and throw the nets over? And so I said, well, maybe, and it began to clear up and burn off a little bit around noon, maybe a few people who were showing up and playing frisbee and walking their dogs, maybe we could just go out and just witness to them. And we are here. We do have the Bibles. It's too late for our big outreach. But we thought, well, okay, we'll go out and tell some people about Jesus. Well, I want to tell you honestly, that was quite a while ago. I can't think of a time since then I've ever seen the Spirit of God fall in a more profound way. People were coming to Christ left and right as the day progressed. They were coming to us and asking about Jesus. They were getting saved in the restrooms. They were speaking in tongues in the surf. There were people coming. It was unbelievable. And the Lord showed us that day that he didn't need the band or the sunshine or the clever strategy or the permit from the city of Torrance. That God can move anytime he wants to. And that's really what happened spontaneously in the Jesus movement. It was a fantastic time. Concerts would happen on a Friday night, and regularly 150 people would come forward on just a regular basis at churches all over Southern California. And men of God who are now pastoring mega churches of 10, 15, 20,000 people who have worldwide ministries were saved out of the most despicable circumstances. Men who were the most unlikely characters possible to be used by God were taken out of biker gangs, taken out of Vietnam, taken out of the streets of Riverside, California. People with virtually no background spiritually of a positive nature were put in the pulpit and given fantastic ministries. And they're impacting the world today. That's why I say the wave is still cresting. We haven't seen the end of the Jesus movement. Well, that brings us to our text tonight. Because Jesus in chapter 10 talks about, if you will, the Jesus movement. Because the Jesus movement hinged around three little words in verse 1. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way. I want you to underline that in the Bible of the person sitting next to you. And someday they'll thank you for this. Some other way. Because as certainly as Jesus was moving powerfully from Southern California to New York, from Oregon to Alaska to Maine to Mexico, so was Satan. And there certainly are cults today. There are spiritual counterfeits. There are people preaching false doctrine, aberrant theology, full-on occultic behavior. But I must say then, back in the 60s and 70s, it was more public. It was more aggressive. It was more obvious that these cults were at work. They're more organized now. They're more respectable. They're more overt and less covert. But back then you had the Moonies. You had the Children of God. You had the subsect of the Jesus family, which was a cult. You had, of course, the Eastern mysticism really taking hold. The Hare Krishnas were everywhere. They were running around in their orange pajamas chanting Hare Krishna. They had George Harrison making a number one song about their chant, My Sweet Lord. You had John Lennon and the Beatles importing Eastern mysticism through transcendental meditation. I mean, it was a cultural onslaught of cultic religion. All of them would fall into the headline right there in your Bible of some other way. And let's also cross-reference the fact that Jesus later said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there be what? Some other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way. Now, I'm sure you are here in the Nob Hill area faced with many different kinds of other ways. You have the Old Faithful, you have the Mormons, God bless them, and they're on their bikes and they're always out there. And we could use some of their determination and persistence. None of their doctrine, however, or their Bible. But you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. They build their churches with no windows, and that is symbolic, I think. There's no light inside of a Jehovah's Witness church. But there are down here, we have a proliferation. But I will say, you don't have the kind of constant pressure spiritually that existed. I looked up, however, on the web, the top 10 cults today. And first of all, are the Raelians. And these are, of course, those who believe that our whole culture was planted here by UFOs. If you believe that, would you raise your hand? Could we take note of anybody? Because we want to talk to you a little bit later. Then, of course, and I'm not sure if these guys are functioning as well as they were, but you have the Bhagwan Shir Rajneesh. And he may have passed away for all I know, but he's one up in Oregon, up by the gorge in Oregon, who drove Rolls Royces in. And the amazing thing about all the people who gave him all their money is that the majority of them at least had bachelors, and many of them had masters, and a lot of his followers had doctorates, PhDs. And they gave up everything and lived basically vows of poverty. And this guy would drive in, driving a cavalcade of Rolls Royces, and these people who were so educated and intellectual and the illuminated ones of our culture would just watch this guy and allow him all kinds of sexual liberties with the women and put up with that. Because when you decide to follow a lie, all kinds of foolishness begins to make sense to you. That's what happened there. And then, of course, you have the famous cults of the Mansons and the Branch Davidians, and you have what happened in San Diego with those who committed suicide waiting for a Hale Bopp to come. And there's cults in France and in Japan. And these are more extreme radical fringe things. You probably aren't going to be victimized by anybody who tells you to go wait on Carlisle and Central for a UFO. But, you might be susceptible to a more subtle lie. You might begin to believe, well, does Jesus really have to be the way? Does God have to really be that narrow-minded? I mean, there are so many people going to church and seeking God and really believing sincerely in their religion and their chanting, and they live good lives, and they're trying so hard to please God. How could God possibly condemn those actions and those attitudes? Maybe at the end of the day, God will say, well, you know, you were sincere and you tried to do right, and okay, come on in. Maybe we begin to kind of let the steadfastness that we once had erode. Are your gates eroding? Are the foundations you have that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father except by him. If you let the bricks of that foundation be subtly be taken away, maybe you have people in your life who are really trying to just be good people. They're religious people. They go out and they worship nature and they try to be good and sensitive and caring. And maybe they're even nicer than some Christians you're around. And you begin thinking, how can it be that these people who are really fine people, they just don't happen to believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He's just one of the many gods on their altar, on their mantle. You begin to think, well, maybe I'm being a little bit too strict in my interpretation. I want you to read this verse again. Anybody that tells anyone that there's some other way except Jesus Christ and him crucified is a thief and a robber and is coming to steal men's souls. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how fine a person they are. There's no other way. You gotta get that. You gotta wrap yourself around that. Now, verses 2-5, Jesus expands on the principle of being the sheep gate, the doorkeeper, how the sheep can only go in and out. And I'm not going to belabor that point. I'll tell you why. Because in verse 6, it says that Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand. And so let's just say we're going to move on, okay? Because so often in trying to educate the disciples, Jesus would tell them this very powerful, though fundamental truth, and really lay it out for them. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And 3 days later, I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Do you understand? And they say, yes, boss, we got it. And then they go, what does crucified mean? Or they just absolutely, they, you know, can I be first in the kingdom? Or some mom, go talk to Jesus for us. They just absolutely would not get it. This is a case like that. So Jesus distills it down. And we'll take it down to the essence in verse 7. So then Jesus said to them, and by way of reference, says to you, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now we know that in Mideastern ways that at night the sheep would all be in the stone enclosure and the shepherd would lay down at the gate to allow them to have the peace of knowing they were safe. Predators couldn't come in. They couldn't get out. So that's the principle. He is the door. He is the way to get in. I did a little research and about the largest door in the world. I remember when I was over in Greece a few years ago, the Greek temples were just, they're massive. The Parthenon and the ones over in Didyma and elsewhere. I mean, the doors are every bit 2 and 3 stories high. And they were usually closed to the people. The priest lived inside and they might have a mystic who was on hallucinatory drugs suspended over this well, and she would give prophecies and give answers to prayers. But for the most part, the doors were closed, and the people would assemble on the outer courts of these huge Greek white temples. And periodically, the priests would come out, and the doors would swing open, and they would come out with their different chants and their different symbols and their sounds, and they would give the people the word that came from the mystic. They would give some prophecy or some answer. And the doors would close and the gods would go back inside. The priests of the gods would go back inside. Jesus is not like that. He says, I am the door, verse 7. And then verse 8, All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the real sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, and here's the crux of our text. If I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. So he is the access point. He's the only way. And this is really the core of where Jesus wants to bring you, is to thoroughly trust in him as the only point of entry to reach God. Now, we have a parallel, we have an illustration in the Old Testament, and I really want you to grasp this tonight because it can revolutionize your walk with the Lord, or it can certainly cause a renewal in your prayer life. When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they were in the desert between the Sinai and coming across the Jericho, God said to Moses, build a tabernacle. It was about 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, you might think, wow, that's pretty small considering Moses had 3 million people with him. But God knew that was okay because the fact was most of God's people don't really enjoy spending time with him. Now, we tolerate lectures about him. We like to hear glowing, grand stories about people who have had adventures with him. But in point of fact, we enjoy our flesh more. If truth be told, most of us would rather be around carnal activities than truly deep and spiritual activities. Now, keep in mind, I said we do put up with a spiritual lecture that we call church once or twice a week. But the fact is, really spending time with God is an all-consuming passion. Spending time with God is not just something you do with your discretionary devotional time in the morning. You just don't do your quiet time and then go on and have your life. When you really walk with God and experience God, you have a desire to spend time with him. And if we say in our worship, oh, I love you, Lord, and I all yours, Lord, and all the different grand and glorious hymns that we sing, perhaps the reason that we're a little bit half-hearted in our singing is because we're half-hearted in our living out those truths. And that if we truly experienced him more, our worship would reflect it more often. Well, that's too convicting, so I'm going to go on. So this tabernacle was an enclosure that had cloth over it. You've probably seen pictures of it in different drawings. Some of it was the priest's clothing. Some of it was skins of animals. In any case, it was closed in. And there was one door. What a coincidence. God is making the illustrative point. Even back then, the only way to get in, even in the Old Testament economy, was through one door into the tabernacle. And the Bible says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And so this is a pattern for prayer. And so if you're taking some notes tonight, this will give you kind of some touch points. Now, it's not an equation. It's not a foolproof way to get your prayers answered. But it is a pattern for prayer on how you can approach God. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And it goes well with the temple as well. But we're going to focus tonight on the tabernacle. As you enter his gates with thanksgiving, you are thanking God for what he has done for you, most notably even letting you in, even acknowledging you. So God, as I enter into your precincts, thank you for what you've done, that you've acknowledged me. And then the Bible says, enter his courts with praise. So you enter his gates thanking him for what he has done, then you come into his courts acknowledging who he is. God, thank you, you are my Redeemer. The great I Am's of this series, the seven things, all of the I Am's of the Old Testament. And you can go on in depth and passion and richness and texture, just telling God who he is. And that'll consume your prayer life. But that's just the beginning. I've entered his courts with thanksgiving. I've entered his gates with praise. And now I come in the tabernacle to the brazen altar. And this is where the sacrifice of trespass and sin were given, where the animals were slain and they were consumed. And this is where our sins are symbolically forgiven. This is where the sins of the nation of Israel were covered for the time being until the cross. And this in your prayer life, now you've brought into his tabernacle the weight of your sin, and you leave it on the altar. And you walk from that place forgiven. This is where all the crud and corruption and junk and the thought life and the habits and all the things that we all deal with can be left behind, and you are free. Whoever is in Jesus Christ is free indeed. The Son of God has set you free. You're a free man. You are a free woman indeed. And then you move on to the altar of the laver of water. And interestingly enough, the inside, the interior part of this laver was made with the mirrors of the women of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And so the priest would peer down, or the worshiper would peer in there, and they would see themselves. And they would see where what needed to be cleansed, or what was left, perhaps some dirt or some traveling issues. And so they would be washed and cleansed. So now they've acknowledged God, they have thanked God, they've been forgiven by God, they've been cleansed by God. James tells us they've been washed by the water of the Word. And do you know what most people do at this point? Turn around and leave. And their Christian experience it really consists of coming in, acknowledging God, having their sins forgiven, being washed, having that experience. Wow, just enough to know that God is real, enough to keep you coming back, but not enough to draw you in. Not enough to really bring you into his presence. Not enough to really bring you into the fullness of what Jesus calls here the abundant life. Oh, you know the Lord. You've experienced his forgiveness. You acknowledge him. You know what he's done in your life. You're cleansed. You're washed. You're forgiven. But it's not all the way. It's not the abundant life. It's not the things you hear about. You really have kind of a disconnect between the high and lofty principles you take notes about and the life you lead. And this is the problem. You turn your back after you've been cleansed and you leave. When God would beckon you to come into the next step, which is the holy place, he wants to draw you in deeper. He wants you to have a fuller relationship with you. He's as deep as you ever want to be. There's more of him than there'll ever be of you. And if you think, I've read the Bible, or I was raised in a Christian home. I've always been around the Lord. He's kind of like a hood ornament to me. I'm very familiar with him. I know he's there. I can always call on him. I can depend on him. He wants more of you. He anticipates that to whom much is given, much is required. There is responsibility that is incumbent upon us as we understand more and more of his truths. So, if you want to go in, here's what you're going to find. As you step in the doors of the holy place, first thing you're going to know, your senses will be assaulted by light. It'll be illuminated by the menorah of God's light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so you'll begin to see things in a whole new perspective. Now we talk about our worldview. What is our worldview? Do we see things from a Western perspective? Do we have a third world perspective? Do we have a view of the world from the military, capitalistic, industrial viewpoint? Do we see things from a standpoint of liberal or conservative? Or how do we see the worldview? Frankly, I don't care how you see the world. What I do care about is it's not your worldview, but your God view. Because when you have the right God view, your worldview will fall in line. I'll tell you what changed my politics overnight. I went from the most flaming, liberal, vegetarian, Greenpeace. I was so liberal, I made Karl Marx look like a conservative. I mean, I was way out there. I was as far as you could go and still be on this planet. And I'll tell you something. There's no political speech. There's no dogma. There's no karma. There was nothing that was going to change my politics. I was out to save the whales and all the rest of it. And I went from that far left fringe fanatic, Yahoo Wahoo mentality, overnight to a right wing, conservative, pro-life Republican. It was amazing. Now, you don't have to be a Republican to be a Christian. But many of the pro-life values that are in the air, have been in that party, I think are attractive. That's not the issue. What I'm saying to you is that when God gets a hold of your heart, your worldview will come in line. You'll begin caring about other people. And it was the funniest thing. I mean, I was raised as an only child till I was 14 or 15. I had never been around children. I mean, it's just, you're growing up, you're in high school, you're playing sports, you go to college. I was never around little children. It just never happened to me. And all of a sudden, when I got saved, I noticed these little people. And they were everywhere. You went to the mall and there they were. You went to restaurants and they were throwing things around. There were these cute little kids. That I thought, why didn't I ever notice this before? Answer, I was so selfish and consumed by my own altar of pleasure that I really had I didn't even know a child until I was 27, literally. And so I immediately adopted as a big brother over in Honolulu the Samoan kid named Moses and began to be a big brother and to mentor him. Well, let me just tell you, anybody that knew me even a year before would think I'd had a brain transplant because I'm off on a Sunday mentoring this little five-year-old Samoan kid. God changes your heart, your life falls in line. So that's how your worldview is changed by the illumination of God's light. You begin seeing things wholly differently when God really has you in his presence. But this is just the beginning. Now you see things. Now you begin to do things differently. Because over there you're going to notice, whoa, there's a table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread. And that's because God does want to take care of you. The Christian life isn't all about others. God wants you to enjoy life. God wants to sustain you and give you nutrition and give you pleasure. That's what the bread signifies, that God's going to meet you and meet your needs. And the Lord's Prayer talks about that. Give us now what? Our daily bread. And that's what you'll find in the holy place. God's going to meet your needs. It's not about, you know, always fasting and always being in the third world or being in a missionary endeavor. That's all part of it. There's a place God wants you to have just to enjoy and to have the creature comforts. Now, very few of us are lacking those to begin with, but rest assured, God isn't all about deprivation for you. So from the table of showbread, you'll see next, you'll smell the incense, the altar of incense. This is signifying intercession. This is talking about the prayers going up before the Lord. This is where you do get out of yourself. This is where you begin interceding on the behalf of others. You know, I think it's possible. I was certainly in danger of going through my whole life without ever having an unselfish thought. I really think I was filtering everything that ever happened to me, everything that was ever said to me, everything that was ever done to me through how it affected me. And I can take that kind of mentality, that programming, right into the Christian life. That I kind of, everything I hear from the pulpit, everything I read in the Word, all the fellowship I have is all filtered through a grid. What does that mean to me? How does that lead me towards my life goals? How does it affect my felt needs? And when the church cooperates that with this, some of the seeker pablum, it's a problem. And we need to realize it's not about us. It's not about you. It's about him and it's about them. That's what it's really about. That's when your needs really begin to get met, when you forget about yourself and begin giving his love away, recognizing that's what you're down here for, to give God's love away. You're to be a distributor of God's love. Wherever you're at, you've opened up a franchise of Jehovah love. And people should be able to come to your store, come to your door, and find an adequate, overabundant supply of God's love. Whatever condition, whatever situation you find yourself in tonight, you should be distributing God's love. You should be like the Jordan River flowing through the heart of Israel. The problem is, many of us are the Dead Sea. You hear so much truth, you know so much about God, that you seldom give it away. And you're just bloated and dead, and there's no life because you're just full of yourself. And God expects you to give him away, distribute. He'll give you more. The Lord will give you more. Well, you're in the holy place, lit up by the menorah, sustained by the showbread, incense going up to God. You say, wow, now it's time to go home. Oh, no, it's not. The best is yet to come. Because just over there to your left, you're going to see a curtain. You're going to see a curtain that only has one opening. And beyond it lies mystery. Beyond it lies what the Bible calls the Holy of Holies. Because all this has just been a preview of coming attractions. And as I said, so many people have already turned their back and they're home having Sunday brunch already. and they've never really come into God's presence. We say, but Chip, God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. We know that theologically. Yeah. But we also know there's not a question of where God's at. It's a question of where you're at. In your awareness of him. In your recognition of him. In the priority in your thought life, are you acknowledging him? That's where God's presence is to be found. Sure, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within you. We all know that. But if it's just a small little island and not really encompassing your whole being, it's not as much benefit to you as it could be. Now, this veil is so important. Because in the temple, it again was like a curtain, a theater veil. It was that thick. And I've got the statistics, but it's really not important how thick it was. It was unbelievable. This is what tore when Jesus died. This is the symbol of his flesh being rent, allowing the opening. And do you know what the priests did after Jesus resurrected and went away? They sewed it back up. They tried to go on with their worship. Even the fact God had opened up the access to his very presence. Well, if you were at the high priest, you were allowed to go in to this place once a year with the blood on one day, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and inside were the three things, the manna and the showbread and Aaron's rod that had blossomed into. And those were the things held in the Ark of the Covenant. They're all symbolic in and of themselves. We haven't time to go into them. But here's the bottom line. God wants that kind of a relationship with us. And the point is that, yes, could you just go rushing right into his presence? Absolutely. But as a matter of fact, we know it requires preparation to really experience. You have to kind of peel away the layers of carnality we've allowed to accumulate on our hearts. And that's the point of coming in and going through those various steps. Now, they are mystical in some ways, and they aren't necessary in any ways. But they are symbolic of how God said he wanted to be approached. Because he understood our psyche, our makeup, the inferior trinity of body, mind, and spirit. And he recognized this is how a human could prepare himself for maximum enjoyment of my presence. Now, God can come to you in different ways at any time of the day. You don't have to go, wait a minute, I'm not ready for you, God. I'm out here in the court of the Gentiles. No. God can meet you and speak to you and open up this. But it's a principle of approach. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says in verse 9, I am the door. Now, clearly, he's literally not a door, but he's saying, I am the access point to all you ever need. You can come in and go out. And I want you to look very carefully at the verses that follow verse 10. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So as we bring this in for a landing tonight, let's be honest with each other. And only you can answer this question, and we're not going to have any raising of hands. But are you sincerely enjoying the abundant life in Jesus? Do you have overflowing rivers of living water coming out of your life? Now, how do we know if you do or not? It's very simple. When you are jostled, when you come into a trial, which is defined by the collision of your plans with God's plans, that's a trial. What splashes out of your life? In other words, when your plans are interrupted by some circumstance, by somebody, by some event out of your control, you are being jostled. God is intervening in your life in some way. What comes out of your life? Do you thank God naturally? Do you realize God's in control of the traffic and your roommate and your paycheck and your coworker and your supervisor and all the rest? Or do you get snarly? Do you get carnal? What flows out of your life? Bitterness or joy? Revenge or thanksgiving? That's how you can begin to have a litmus test on whether you are having the abundant life. By what's inside your life, Jesus said, rivers of living water can flow out of your life. That is a signal of the abundant life. Now, I began talking to you tonight about the 60s and the Jesus movement. And I want to say to you, most of you are in the 18 to 24 or thereabouts demographic, wow, what an opportunity you have. Because There is the hindsight of history is always such a wonderful perspective. We stand in 2009 on the shoulders of all those who've explored these different avenues of trying to reach a generation, a culture for Jesus. You should be excited. This is the prime time of your life. You will never, I can guarantee you this, have more discretionary time in your life. I grant you, you'll probably never have less discretionary income. But on the other hand, you have time. And you'll probably never have as much energy. And I want to speak to the men for a minute. Because it's the men that God needs to work through. The women, he usually already has their hearts because they're more spiritual. But it's the men God wants. When God begins to do a work, he usually gets the women praying and the men working. And I want to see the men of this fellowship man up and do what God is calling you to do. I can't tell you what that is. But I know he has a mission for you. And I know after being around this community and this church for many years, I hear a lot of people saying, shoulda, woulda, coulda. Oh, I know I should be serving the Lord. As soon as I graduate, I'm going to do it. I know I should be doing this. And boy, as soon as I get married, then we'll really settle down and have a family, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And a lot of life experiences in Christian terms is nothing but a series of lectures. And they have a great deal of knowledge about God and very little application of those truths. Frankly, we don't need any more books. Now, I'm an author. I write stuff. I work in the publishing industry. I work in all kinds of media. We can knock off the books for some time and not really miss them. But we're going to continue making them. I realize they have an application and a purpose. But the point being, the lack is not of knowledge and scriptural information. The Grand Canyon in our lives is between information and application. And not leaving the truths behind when you walk out of a lecture. Now, I understand that lecture halls are you're very conversant in that. You're used to being in auditoriums and halls with guys teaching you stuff. And truth be told, most of us took notes, put them off until the night before a final, crammed the information, regurgitated it upon a test, and forgot about it. And not 5 days. One day later, most of that knowledge, most of the time, I know there are exceptions, was irrelevant to you. And unfortunately, we take that kind of dealing with information into the church. And we need to walk out of every service with at least one big idea that God has spoken to us. And it may happen during worship. It'll probably happen during the message. Take one big idea, and not 8 pages of notes, of what this means to you. And that's how your life begins to incrementally change. As you apply that truth, you allow yourself to be washed with the water of God's word, and you will begin to change. Well, the abundant life. People are seeking it on Oprah Winfrey. Authors are preaching about it on infomercials every day. Some say if you eat right. Some say if you cleanse your colon. Some say if you have this kind of perspective on the worldview, you'll have the abundant life. And it's right here for you. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. You don't have to go buy anything. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to become anything. There's no struggle. There's no stress. There's no strain. You can have the abundant life right now. You don't have to wait until you get the job, wait until you get the girl, wait until you get the car, wait until you get the promotion. It's for you right now. Some of you are procrastinating on the abundant life. No, I couldn't have it. I've got to wait for this. I don't deserve it. I need to earn it. Well, maybe when I'm this and such. No. God wants you to enjoy him now. So my prayer for you is twofold. First of all, I want to reemphasize my challenge to the men, the guys here. You know, I'm going to rabbit trail this for a minute, so bear with me. It's a tragedy in Albuquerque this week, and we at Calvary were very close to it. The family walked in off the street a week ago tomorrow, and I met with them, a little boy, Tyrus, who was tragically murdered by his own mother. And it was a very difficult week. In all my years doing media here, I've never seen this kind of media attention to any event. Like we saw whatever Tuesday the funeral was, we had all three networks live at 5 in our parking lot doing reports. We had the Associated Press calling us, and incredible interest in this story because it was so horrific. And so I recognize that, yes, we'd go through many funerals. Yes, it was horrible, a horrible tragedy. But the real story behind the story was this boy lived in a fatherless home, as do 40% of the children in New Mexico. We're fourth in the nation in that terrible statistic. Now, so we did a press conference about it. I spoke about it on TV. Skip spoke about it. We had all the TV stations gathered. We said, yes, we're giving condolences to the family, but the real story here is that if this boy had a father who had been there for him, perhaps this tragedy could have been averted. You know, that never made it on the news. Everything else did, the teddy bears and the crying and the Zia Pueblo and the Indian things they're going to be doing up there, the Native American service. None of the networks mentioned and pointed out the fact that we said, this is really the heart of the story. That had Dad been there, perhaps this child would not have been murdered by his mother. Maybe she wouldn't have been driven to that point. We don't know, but the chances would be significant. And the fact is that if men will be dads to the children they have parented, this will be a whole different community. The domino effect, like I could quote so many statistics to you about what happens to single families, to children when the fathers aren't present, is unbelievable. President Bush, Senior, asked Josh McDowell, Josh, who you are a student of our society, what's the biggest problem in America? He didn't say drug abuse. He didn't say abortion. He didn't say pornography. He said absent fathers. Because the dominoes that fall when a father's not there to pattern and to parent is horrific. Let me say this. There are ethnic areas in America where the single parent statistic is 70%. We're reaching the tipping point in our culture. And we will not survive as a civilization when the overall society reaches those statistics, because we will disintegrate from within. So as men, we need to be, if we are fathers, need to be good fathers. If we have the discretionary time, as many of you men do, one of the things you ought to consider is being a mentor, to being a big brother to a child who is so much in need. Invest in somebody on a Saturday, go play some hoops, take them to the park, go to the mall with them. You take 2 or 3 hours with a young boy, or take him to church on Sunday morning, and you want to make an investment in eternity, there you go. And the next thing for all of us I want to challenge us to is to a more sincere, serious walk with the Lord. That we aren't just playing at our religion and working at our play. So many of us invest so much time and energy into recreation, into video games and athletic pursuits, and I'm guilty of that like everybody else. But we need to be serious about seeking the Lord. And here's the bottom line. The Bible says, if you seek him, he will be found. And when you find him, you will find the abundant life. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. And I pray that anything, Lord, that is not from you would just be dispelled, but that, Lord, your word would find welcome home in many hearts here tonight. And we'd recognize the great privilege we have to be called before your throne of grace and to come to and fro, Lord, from your very presence. Help us to acknowledge it. Help us, Lord, to enjoy it. Help us to be aware, Lord, of how gracious you have been to call your children to come and enjoy the abundant life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.